Good morning, church. It's so good to be back. Missed you all last week. We had a great visit with our daughter in Washington, D.C., and her family, her husband, and our two grandkids there. Celebrated our youngest first birthday last Saturday. That was a great thing. But I did miss my church. Did miss my own pillow. The older I get, the more important those things become. The bed and pillow and your thermostat, you know, you can bump that thing down. Anyway, but I did miss my church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do always, open them to Romans chapter 15. Our focal passage this morning is one verse. Verse 14. One verse, but a very rich verse. I have titled this morning's message, The Purity of the Church, Every Believer's Responsibility. In Francis Schaeffer's book, The Church Before the Watching World, he states this. It's not listening to me up there. But he states this. He says, born-again Christians have certain basic things in common. One of these is this task, to exhibit simultaneously the holiness of God and the love of God. Now, Paul has expended great energy in chapter 14, if you recall, and if you've read through that, you've been with us through that. Chapter 14, going into the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 13 here, to exhort all of the born-again believers in that church and Rome at that time to live out the love of God between them, by not allowing divisions to arise among them. He took my toy away from me. Anyway, he's exhorted them to live out the love of Christ, the love of God between them, and not allowing divisions to arise between them based on certain convictions that each one may have, in light of certain things like what foods to eat, things what to drink, things like this that they had. Again, certain things that at certain points in a believer's life, one may need to have certain convictions over personally, but that others at different points in their lives should or maybe should not have those same exact convictions again. Just to give an example, to recap again on a personal note. Again, in our context, in my context, again, when I became a Christian, at that time, just to give again this example, not to wear out the same thing, but I came upon a personal conviction after I had been a Christian for a little while, a relatively short period of time, but I realized that music had been so huge a part of everything that I did. Again, not possessing any particular talent in it. Some of you people that play all these instruments and can sing all just so beautifully, you make me sick, to be honest with you. But it still, and I would say that there are probably a lot more people sitting in the room that can relate more to me than to you that fall into that category of talent, Craig. It had been such a huge part of me in my previous life in Christ. And I was still in the environment where all of those people and all of those places were still a part of my life. It became very important for me to be convicted that I needed to shut off all of that secular music. Right? I don't impose that on anybody else. That's between you and the Lord, because the Bible doesn't tell me explicitly that I must not listen ever to any secular music whatsoever. I today can listen to even some of the songs that I used to listen to back then. In fact, it's hard not to anymore. I mean, we go into retail places and stuff like that. They're playing 70s music. You know, that's my time. I'm watching bell bottoms come back. I saw someone with some bell bottoms on before. I'm not breaking out bell bottoms. I'm not putting those back on. But I wore them. Converse, high tops. Don't even raise your hand if you can remember that. But that was a conviction. That was a conviction of mine. But it would not have been right for me to impose that conviction on anyone else. You understand what I'm saying here? And that's what Paul has expended a great deal of energy. He's saying, look, these convictions can be legitimate. They can be legitimate at certain points in time in your life. There's a point at which you grow beyond those things. And those that have grown beyond them don't need to be seeking to destroy another brother or sister's conscience by imposing your freedom on them. And neither does the person who is in the situation where they're under such convictions personally, are they to be judging those who are beyond that or do not have those particular convictions. You can't judge them as being in sin. You don't have the right to do that. If the Bible doesn't give it, you don't have it. We don't make a law where there is no law in Scripture. And he has expended a great deal of energy to develop that understanding, that focus upon the love between each other in Christ, according to the standard of Christ. Again, that's not abdicating our responsibility of holiness. We're going to get to this right here. He hasn't left that off. Even in those passages, he hasn't left that off of personal responsibility toward holiness in Christ for the sake of peace. Oftentimes, when we don't call one another out, as we'll see, when we don't call one another, we don't hold one another to a particular standard that God has given in His Word, we are not helping. We're not actually creating, we're not sustaining, we're not maintaining peace. What we're heading toward is disaster. But love for one another, especially for those that have in their consciences the liberty before God, again, to partake of certain things, that is to supersede all of these other things. We're not supposed to be causing one another to stumble. Again, this heart of considering one another above one's own self is to be exhibited by all. It doesn't matter where you are in your life of gaining maturity, whether you're a babe in Christ or you are mature in Christ. Their unity and our unity was and is to be based on the non-negotiables of our faith. Those things that are explicitly commended for everyone universally according to the Word of God. Whatever differences Paul dealt with here, whatever differences there were between them, again, if they were not clearly defined as sin in Scripture, they are not to be allowed to cause division and schism within a body of believers. In this exhortation, Paul's emphasis is on the preeminence of the love of God to be exhibited among the believers in Rome. That's who he's talking to at this point. And at this point in this entire passage of Scripture that I'm talking of, particularly Romans chapter 14 and the first part of 15, now at verse 14, Paul is turning to what Francis Schaeffer referred to as the holiness of God exhibited by the church before a watching world. From Paul's perspective, he has written this letter to the church at Rome with the full intent of visiting them in the not too distant future. Remember, he had not been there yet. He did not plant that church in Rome, but he is expressing there that he has the intent to visit them, but he has no certain assurance that this will happen according to his plan. In the latter part of this chapter, he actually lays out his plan as to what he intends to do in visiting them, hanging with them for a little while on his way to Spain, that they might actually help him get to Spain so that he could take the gospel there. We know from the book of Acts, recorded there all the way through to the end of it, that things did not ultimately bear out as Paul had planned, as he reveals in this very chapter that he had planned at this point. He went to Rome, all right, ultimately, but as a prisoner and not simply passing through Rome on his way to Spain on his own recognizance. It is believed by many scholars that he was released from that particular imprisonment that Luke has recorded in the book of Acts in Rome, and did in fact finally go to Spain. I believe this as well, but was later taken again as prisoner and taken again to Rome, only this time ultimately to see his execution by beheading. At the point of writing this letter here, Paul has had, again, no personal interaction with this church. And it is believed that this church has been in existence for about 10 years at this point. So let's read what he says. Understanding that, look what he says here. He says in verse 14, "But I myself am also convinced about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge, and being able also to admonish one another." Again, Paul not having been there, how does he make such a statement that he's so confident about this with regard to them? With Rome being Rome at that time in history, and as the old saying went, all roads lead to Rome, which it kind of was true. The Roman Empire had made it a priority to create a highway system throughout the empire so that merchandise could be transported, but also the military could be able to be deployed rapidly throughout. They wanted that revenue. They wanted also to be able to protect their empire. And so that was true. All the roads lead to Rome at that time. And the knowledge through that system, the knowledge and character of this church, even the demographic makeup of that church would have been widely known as travelers, merchants who had been converted to Christianity on their way to Rome. Even still at that time, there were likely missionaries that we don't have record of from churches that would have been going throughout the Roman Empire, even into Rome itself. So these people would have been going in and out of Rome and going back to their home churches, back to where Paul and the other apostles would have been doing their ministry. And so word would have gotten back as to what was happening. Again, it was Rome. It was the capital of the empire. It was the most important city on the planet, really, with regard to how all of history has worked out. And so that news would have traveled back somehow to Paul. So the likelihood of multiple sources of testimony would have had Paul knowing the character and even the demographic makeup of this church without himself actually having been there. This knowledge gained from these sources, on top of the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself within Paul, as we know that this is Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the one who breathed this through Paul, who had Paul write this. That information as well would have been there. He would have had this knowledge that otherwise would have required some intimacy, some proximity by others to know these things. And it is based on that Paul's making this statement in verse 14, that he has been fully persuaded, he's fully convinced of certain things regarding this Roman congregation. Well, what is it that Paul has been thoroughly convinced of? One thing in particular, and that thing, that one thing in particular, predicated upon two other things listed in this verse that make the main thing that he is convinced of possible. Let me clarify. Structurally speaking, Paul is thoroughly convinced, when you're looking at the structure of the sentence, Paul is thoroughly convinced that these Roman brothers and sisters have been made able, look at the end of the sentence, they have been made able to or capable of instructing or admonishing one another. And that in the absence of an apostolic figure, apostolic leadership. They didn't need to be dependent upon a central authoritative figure in that church to hold everyone accountable to the standard of godliness. They didn't need that. They didn't need a local pope. God had given them each other, just as He has given us each other. Again, the goodness and the knowledge that Paul refers to here in this verse are necessary components of this ability to admonish or instruct one another. And we'll get to those components in a moment. But the ability to admonish one another is the main object of his confidence. But since being made able to admonish or instruct one another is actually the point of Paul's statement here, I want us to focus in, I want to take a few moments and focus in on it to hopefully experience the gravity of the expectation from the Word of God of every single Christian within the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to do so, to admonish one another, to instruct one another, because it stands in what Francis Schaeffer would call in his writings the antithesis of the mindset that permeates our entire culture today, including the church. The thesis that permeates our culture and even the church is that no one has the right, and certainly therefore not the responsibility, to tell anyone else what they should or should not do. And I am unceasingly amazed at how quickly this overtook our collective mindset and our culture. I'm not kidding. When I'm encountering people today, it just blows my mind at how rapidly from my childhood into young adulthood, from that point to now, and how fast this has overtaken our culture. If you were talking at all with any frequency whatsoever to lost people in our culture today, in our society today, in our community today, and it doesn't matter. Now, this is the effectiveness of it. It's young or old. It's not just young people. It's young or old. And you're asking them how they determine what is right and what is wrong, morally speaking, both for themselves and for society around them, you will hear over and over and over again this fictitious claim that no one has the right to tell others what is right or what is wrong. Now, when I hear that, I know this is really a child's playground to me, because it is easily demonstrated in those few moments that they don't actually live by what they're saying they believe. They don't live entirely by that claim, because if you were to attempt to steal something from them in that very moment, they'd be quick to tell you you were wrong, right? If you were to attempt to do harm to themselves or to any of their loved ones, they would be quick to tell you are wrong. They would be quick to express it and expect other people around them who are in their right minds to agree with them that's wrong and something needs to be done about it. They're inconsistent. And if they are offended that you would tell them that they are wrong on any particular moral issue, they are then also demonstrating that they're not living by their own supposed ethic. Because when they are pointing out that you're wrong for telling them they're wrong, they're telling you you're wrong. I mean, so how do otherwise smart people embrace such a thing as being a universal truth? They're claiming absolutely true this statement that there is no absolute truth. Now, the greatest disappointment to me is the discovery of how much this has been inculcated into the minds of people who claim to be Christians. And it is leading not only to the deterioration of our society into utter moral and even legal legislative chaos, but it is also leading to the abdication of the local churches to have any regulative moral effect on the culture around us, ranging from our entertainment all the way again to our legislatures. Again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I'm just telling you, all you've got to do is find something in black and white on TV. Watch it. Take note of the morality that's being espoused, or at least met, the levels of morality that's being met in what you're watching versus what you'll watch today, almost any hour of the day. What Paul is expressing and the Holy Spirit is impressing upon us in this verse is what is called the antithesis to that thesis. It's the antithesis. He is telling us, no, not only can you, but you better. You can. You should. This is what we ought to do. We ought to hold one another to a standard. The word translated as admonish or instruct in whatever translation you may have, here is the word nuthateo. And a good definition of that word is the word I just used regarding the moral thesis of the culture, and that is to inculcate, which means to instill by persistent instruction. When you inculcate something into a class, into your home, into a culture, is something that you're stating over and over again. You're putting this out there over and over and over again. It's more than just imparting information at one point in time, in time, but involves the fact of counseling, of warning someone about avoiding or stopping a course of action that is considered to be improper conduct. And it's continuously, if necessary. Again, our various forms of media have been practicing this for decades now and obviously have been very, very successful at it. When you're seeing it in the cartoons as children, and then it, and now we got just cartoons for adults. It's amazing. And you're seeing it on every sitcom, you're seeing it on the news, you're seeing it in social media, you're seeing it all over the place. That's inculcation. Those things are being inculcated into all of us. And again, they've been very successful. Admonishing or instructing one another in such a way of always having that there, of always being a part of our interaction with one another. Again, don't get me wrong. Don't hear me saying that we're always supposed to be around each other looking for what we can correct. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the standard of Christ and the standard of the Word of God needs to be always in our hearts and in our minds. It needs to be a treasure. The name of Christ and the standing of His church in the community, again, before a watching world, needs to be precious to us. I want to say this. The deconstruction of our culture has been so effective that it is even difficult to find someone holding to, having a sense of, even audibly expressing the phrase family pride. You remember those words? When, as kids, you might have gotten in trouble if for no other reason you were bringing a bad name on the family name. right? We are so autonomous today, that doesn't even matter anymore. It's all about you. It's all about you. In fact, it's so bad that sometimes parents don't even think about that. Grandparents don't even think about such a thing. To, again, inculcate into the succeeding generations, hey, what you do is bigger than you. How you behave is bigger than you. There are other people attached to you. That's not a bad thing. Now, when you hold family pride over somebody else, that's a different thing. No one is better than anyone else, but it should matter at who you're associated with by those that are watching us, right? I'm getting off my notes here, but again, it needs to be always on the ready. In the cycles of our day-to-day life, it needs to be there that, hey, when we see one another getting off the rails a little bit, we need to, with all confidence and a sense of responsibility, out of love for one another, say, hey, brother, sister, let's don't go that way. Let's follow these dominoes out. Let's follow these. This is not the way you or I want to go, if for no other reason, for the name of Christ. For the name of Christ. For the sake of the church. People who know that you're a part of the Shepherd's Church, for instance. Let's don't cast a bad shadow on the church. Let's don't misrepresent our Lord and our Savior before the watching world. On this issue of counseling within the church, which is what he's talking about here, I want to say that my astonishment now for decades of ministry just continues to increase, because I cannot tell you how many times over decades now that I have heard pastors turn their church members over to professional counselors, many of whom are not even truly Christian, to deal with issues in their hearts and minds and lives. Notice here that Paul is not writing directly and exclusively to the elders of that church. He's speaking to the whole church. If you're wondering about that, in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 7, he says, this is the address. This is to whom he is writing this letter. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. He's not writing exclusively to the elders of that church. He's writing to the whole church. So what he is saying here in verse 14 in chapter 15, he is saying to the whole church. Much to the dismay of some, I'm going to say something here. I agree with Dr. John MacArthur when he says that there is no such thing as a psychological problem. I agree with that 100%. I was agreeing with that before I ever heard him say it. I agree with him. That the truth of the matter is that all personal problems are either spiritual or they are physical. It's not psychological. It's either spiritual or it's physical. If it is a physical problem, such as hormones or defects in organs, either congenital in nature or brought about by way of injury or sickness, this can all happen, then those people should be directed to the very best medical care professionals that we can find. That's we need to do that. We need to push them that way. And sometimes it takes a little bit to figure out, okay, is this truly a spiritual issue or is something else going on here physically? But we need to get off of this psychological bandwagon thing, especially within the church. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and who also, I believe, wrote Hebrews, translating a message that I believe he probably heard Paul preach to Jews in Hebrew, and he then translated that into Greek. And I say that because of the high level of Greek that sort of matches the level of Greek that you see in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Those are John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. These are elementary, basic levels of Greek. High theology, but basic levels of Greek. But in Hebrew, you've got the highest level of Greek. I mean, This is heady stuff. And it flows with Luke there. But even he is referred to in Colossians 4:14 by Paul as the beloved physician, who no doubt was a blessing from God for Paul to help him deal with, no doubt, all the physical ailments that he suffered from the persecutions that he suffered. So there's no doubt that that was a necessary blessing in his physical existence that God gave. And we need to tap into that for sure. But when it comes to mental or emotional or spiritual issues, there is no place given in Scripture for the necessity of the church to stand upon anything but the counsel derived from the Word of God itself. You cannot make a case for psychological approaches, psychological dismissals from Scripture. It is not there. It's either a spiritual issue or it's a physical issue. Listen, just in case you're kind of struggling with this, please note and keep in mind that even the professions of psychiatry and psychology, neither of them claim a cure. A single cure. And they have tomes of conditions, psychological conditions, and they claim not a single cure. All they do is, quote unquote, treat psychological maladies. A psychologist can listen to you, maybe even advise you, charge you. A psychiatrist can prescribe drugs. To do what? Cure? They don't claim it. They won't claim it. Treat. And that's debatable. Now, do not hear me saying what I am not saying. Okay, let's make this real clear, real quick. I am not saying that all professional counselors are worthless or wrong to access, to tap into. By any stretch of the imagination, that is not what I'm saying. But if their counsel is not rooted in and substantiated by the Word of God, which we all have access to, then you would do well to flush that down the toilet and get away from it as quickly as possible. Because if it's not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, they're leading you away from the Word of God. And I have been so aggravated, so frustrated so many times when I'm encountering brothers and sisters in Christ who are availing themselves to such counsel, and that counsel that they're getting is absolutely contradictory to the Word of God itself. Again, when I hear of a pastor saying to his members who are seeking counsel for their marriage or counsel regarding issues between themselves and their children that he is not equipped for such counsel, but directs them to sources outside of the church, I can't help but ask, as God did to Moses, when Moses was inquiring to God, how am I going to deal with this Pharaoh? What did God ask him? What's that in your hand? Well, it was a staff. It was a shepherd's staff, right? What God showed him, he told him to cast it down, it turned into a snake, told him to pick it back up. What God was showing is, I'm going to perform miracles with what you have in your hand to demonstrate the validity of your claim before the Pharaoh. And I want to ask any Christian, particularly a pastor, sending someone else, someone outside of the church, to deal with what are clearly spiritual issues, what is that you have in your hand? What is that you have in your hand? You have the Word of God. You have the very Word of God in your hand. And for the man of God, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you have the Word of God, you have the means to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not most of them. every good work in teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, I know this kind of talk can ruffle the feathers of some, but my challenge is going to be the same here as in everything else. And that is, make your case from the Word of God, and I'll listen to you. But if you can't, you got no standing with me. God has given this church His Word, and He has given us within the church one another. One another. And that's all of us as one another's. Every single one of us as one another's. We're all included in that verse right there. If we are believers in Christ, if we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we are a member of His church, and particularly a member of a local church body, He is speaking to us. Now, no doubt, again, there are some among us who are uniquely gifted. We need to recognize that, to expound the truths of the Word of God in order to apply them through counsel. There are some who are more gifted in the area of counseling than others. But just like every Christian is called to be an evangelist, we know that there are those among us who are more gifted in the area of evangelism than others. It's the same thing with counseling here. But that the church is not only equipped by God, but charged by God to engage in this, what is called nouthetic counseling, corrective counseling, in which we're holding the standard of the Word of God before us. And instead of waiting for the consequences of wrong choices to manifest and then reacting to that, we need to love one another enough and be confident in our knowledge of the Word of God enough to where when we see a brother or sister heading in a particular direction, we lovingly and respectfully, even tenderly, we try to approach this situation and admonish, instruct our brother or sister, let's get off this track. What can I do to help you? Let's think through this. I'll take all the time you need. Let's search through the Scriptures and see what the Word of God has to say about this. And let's commit together that no matter how we feel about it, no matter how we might be able to comprehend it or not, let's commit that what we see in the Word of God, we will trust and we will obey. Again, going to the Scriptures to see what they say on this issue of whose responsibility it is to provide such counsel to the people of God. John Owen wrote in his little book, Duties of Christian Fellowship, Rule 14 in that little book. Believe it or not, John Owen did actually write a little book, a short one. That's hard to believe. He's very verbose in his writings. The rule here is believers must watch one another's behavior carefully and warn one another to avoid all disorderly conduct. If any offending member will not accept such warning, their case must be brought before the church. Now, he then substantiates what he just said, particularly in that last sentence there, by quoting, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus lays out the groundwork for what is called church discipline, which is calling a church member to repentance of sin, going from an individual one-on-one. He says, if your brother sins against you, and let me just tell you something, again, by association, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, if I sin, I'm sinning against you. We're connected. Anyone who has grown up with siblings, brothers and sisters in their home, you might want to beat the tar out of your brother, right? On a daily basis. But when you see your brother, when you were growing up, you saw your brother doing something that you knew was going to get them in trouble. Did you not try to get to him? Hey, Bobohead, stop, man. I don't want to see you. You're going to get your tail torn up. You remember what happened last time? Don't do this. You didn't want to see it, right? This is what Christ calls us to, that when we see a brother or sister, we're not to be talking about everybody else out there. We're supposed to go get them. Hey, what are you doing? Stop. Get away from this. If they don't repent, he says, then you go back to them with two or three others. Again, you're still not going outside. This is what the Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is saying. You don't broadcast this out to everybody else. But if they don't repent then they're taken before the whole church. It's the whole church. It's the whole church. If they don't repent, then they're to be excommunicated. They're to be removed from the membership of that local church body. That's what Christ commanded there. And that's what John Owen points to there. But other passages establishing the implicit charge in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, that we are to admonish one another, to instruct one another in such a way, would also include, and I'm going to go through a string of these, 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, Paul writes there, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, excuse me, take special note of that person to not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Just as a sidebar here, note, unrelated, but for those who try to say that the writers of the New Testament didn't know that they were writing Scripture, Paul is showing he knew he was writing with the authority of the Word of God when he says this. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day. This is that inculcation. As long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There are others I could have put up there, but you get the point that the Scripture does make the point. That within the body of believers in the local church, there is to be the ever-present practice of admonishing or instructing one another to stay on the right path and off the wrong path, warning to avoid the wrong path. Now, backing up to what Paul has placed in the middle of this sentence, the goodie that's on the inside, we see what qualifies the admonishing and the instructing. What enables this admonishing or instructing to be effective? It's like this. Please don't get offended by my example. But, and I get it, you know, different tastes for different people. But don't give me two pieces of bread and tell me I got a sandwich when there's nothing in between it. That's not a sandwich, right? Two pieces of bread alone don't make the sandwich. There's got to be something more to it. I'll say this personally. Don't give me two pieces of bread where one of them has been painted with grape jelly so that now it's just slightly purple. And the other side has been made slightly brown by scraping some peanut butter across it, putting those together and tell me I got a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That bread needs to be floating on it. And that's exactly what Paul is communicating here. Pay attention to the language that he's using here. Let's read this verse again. But I myself am also convinced about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able to also to admonish one another. Full, regarding goodness here, comes from a word that speaks more to the character of something than the content. He is saying here that he is convinced that they are thoroughly characterized by goodness. Again, this goodness that some people get confused at this point, as he has already explained in chapter 3 of this letter, is not speaking of an innate righteousness goodness on the part of any human being, innate in and of ourselves. He is contextual, because in chapter 3, he's quoting from Psalms where he says, there is none good, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, right? The only way we are saved is because the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon us to regenerate us, to bring us to the point of repentance. He's changing our want-tos. If He doesn't change our want-tos, we don't want to come to God. That's a work of Him and Him alone. That's not Him and us. That's Him and Him alone. He does that. But what He is referring to here is the fruit of the Spirit, this fruit of the Spirit that works in us. He's talking to whom? Right off the bat, He says, I am convinced of you, my brothers. My brothers in Christ. So salvation is already a presupposed condition, a state of being. It is from that salvation that the goodness comes, is what He's talking about. Again, Galatians chapter 2, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Most of us are familiar with this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. He also says that He is fully persuaded that they have been filled with all the knowledge. I'll say the knowledge. There's a textual variant here in the Greek manuscripts, but the strongest evidence is that the article the is there. The importance of it, it's not super important whether or not the article is there, but if the article was there in the original writing, what it does is it more clearly definitizes, if you will, the knowledge. In other words, it's making it more specific. What knowledge is He talking about? Well, as with His reference to goodness, you think about this, is it even remotely possible that He's talking about omniscience, all knowledge to any human being? No. It's not possible. It is God who possesses all knowledge, and He alone. 2 Chronicles 6:30, then listen from heaven. This is Solomon's prayer. Your dwelling place, and forgive and give to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you, speaking to Yahweh, you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. Just think about what is here. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. What is implied here? You alone. You alone. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. This is a psalm of comparison to anything, anyone else, anyone, anything claimed to be a God out there. You alone. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. Again, the way this is written, it's a you alone know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. In other words, who can? Only God and God alone. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have an account to give. The attribute of omniscience belongs to God alone and not to any man. So that cannot be what Paul is talking about here. What is he talking about then when he says that he is fully persuaded that they have all the knowledge? Well, again, look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians and Laodiceans in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He says there, he's praying, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, the prerequisite for possessing the knowledge that Paul is talking about is salvation in Christ, and that supplied through Christ, the knowledge of that, the knowledge of His Word, all of that that comes in salvation. It's not, again, the bread that determines what kind of sandwich you have. but the contents between the slices of bread. If the contents are good, then the sandwich is good and worthy to be consumed. Goodness and knowledge are those ingredients that Paul is giving us here that must be there before the admonishment can take place. You don't serve up admonishment and instruction of one another unless the goodness that the Holy Spirit works in us and our availing ourselves to the knowledge of the Word of God is already there. Otherwise, you're giving your own wisdom, not the wisdom of God. We need to keep our mouth shut if we don't have confidence that what we are saying can be substantiated, grounded in the Word of God. Again, don't tell me you're serving me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich unless there's ample peanut butter and jelly in between the slices of bread. And here's the thing. I don't even have to bite into it to know whether or not you're giving me the right sandwich, right? If I can't see with my own eyes this nice thick layer of peanut butter and then the jelly oozing out the sides, I know you're not giving me. You're lying to me is what you're doing. Listen, anybody knows me, you know my peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, knows that if I don't need a plate to eat my sandwich, I'm not eating a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I'm just telling you. I know it might not be healthy, but that's the way I eat them. We've got to live in such a way that if we're ever to approach a brother or sister among us in an effort to admonish, to instruct, to warn, to call them out of a way that they may be going that's wrong, they need to see that peanut butter and jelly in us before we ever get there. They need to see the goodness that the Holy Spirit has brought about in our lives. They need to see the knowledge of the Word of God coming out of us before we ever get there to do it. Now, the other side of this coin is that it's important that one needing instruction is careful as to whom they are availing themselves in counsel. I never again cease to be amazed at the lack of discernment I see sometimes in people when I observe the lives of the people from whom they're availing themselves to receive advice. And I've been guilty of that in my own life. Just right out of high school, I worked road construction. And there was a motor grader operator. Forgive me for this illustration. It's kind of, you know, elementary. But this guy, I'm right out of high school again. I'm working road construction. And he's got a really nice custom Ford pickup truck. And, I mean, that was his baby. Now, he was a really good motor grader operator. He was a really good motor grader operator. But I remember him telling me one day about that truck, and he said, let me tell you something, son. He was an older guy. He said, let me tell you something. He said, you're always going to have a car payment. And I just figured out, you know what? I'm going to get the truck I want. I'm going to always have a car payment, so I'll just take on the car payment. I'll get the truck I want. Well, I took that in. It didn't dawn on me to think, you know, that's all that man has. He doesn't own a home. He doesn't own anything. He's always traveling on the road. I mean, he's living in and out of hotels and stuff like that to do this work. And that's all he owns. He doesn't own anything else. And he really doesn't even own that. He's making payments on that. I didn't think that through. You go just a couple years down the road, maybe not even a full 2 years. Rena and I are married. Josh has come along and as a baby, and we've got an 1980 Honda Accord LX hatchback. Nice little car, but it was a two-door. We have a baby. I see some moms going, mm-hmm. We have a baby. We had one payment left to pay on that car, and the debt was done. One payment left. There was something happening in the engine. I pulled it into a dealership. The guy, man, he scared me to death, told me, I wouldn't try to make it home on this. Later, I find out, after I talked to my dad, we didn't have cell phones back then. After I talked to my dad, we could have fixed that, no problem, and I'd have had a car paid for. What did I do? I got mad. I drove out of there, went straight to another dealership. I went from the Honda dealership to the Ford dealership. I wanted a new car. And you know what I was listening to? I was listening to that guy telling me, you're always going to have a car payment. So I went with the car payment. Financed an 85 Ford Tempo GL for 5 years. How dumb is that? I availed myself not to a person that really had the credentials to give me such advice. I didn't avail myself to a single other person who would have had better advice for me. And why? Same thing needs to be here in the church. There's this side of the coin that needs to be there in the church. That man should not have had the kind of influence that he had over me, but I allowed him to. Why? Because I wanted him to. In the moment, I wanted that new car and I wanted to justify it. When you're seeking out the wrong advice from the wrong people, you know, most of the time, you know that's what you're doing. Consider this admonishment. If that's what you've done, stop it. Don't do it. Put the brakes on right now. Turn it around and go in the other direction. Again, as members of the Lord's church, we all have a responsibility to seek to maintain the purity of the church. How can we expect anyone in this world to take us seriously if we don't take the holiness of God seriously ourselves? We've got to get it right here before we expect the world to get it right. There is no way, and anyone, any of our men in our men's Bible studies will know, I've been saying this from the get-go. Over and over and over and over again. Just us elders. Right now, me, Nate, and TJ. We can't do this. We can't do this without you. Holding the standard of God up. Making the Word of God the priority. Holding me in check. And Nate and TJ in check according to this word. That's your responsibility to us as well. We can't do this by ourselves. It's going to take all of us in love together to be and experience all that the Lord God has for His church to be and to experience. That's what He is calling us to. Again, what is presented here in this verse is, in all of what I'm saying, is not a template for a cult. We're not talking about that, in which we come up with some legalistic terms of attaining righteousness, but a command to love and accept one another on the basis of our adoption into the family of God, our Father, through faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood on that cross for all of our sins. Past, present, and future, that He paid the price for our sins, that He took the wrath of the Father upon His own self on our behalf. That's what unites us. That's what brings us all together. And it is in that we should want to live in such a way that honors this one who did such a thing for us. And want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ do the same thing. We need to be thoroughly characterized by the goodness of the work of the Holy Spirit in us to live out without excuse holiness before a watching world. We need to make sure, church, that we are availing ourselves in the study of the Word of God and in prayer, communing with Him. When we do that, we're gonna experience something just grand and glorious. And we're going to have people watching us. I want to say this, just by way of example. Friday I had the privilege, one more time, to watch many of our homeschool folks get together and put on a field day for the kids, for the students. And one of the things that blessed my heart tremendously was to see how much it's grown from year to year. And I think at least three different churches, congregations, at least that, were represented there. And I'm sitting there, I'm watching all that. And you know what I know? These kids will never, ever forget this. Not just the events of the day, but the environment. That it was pure, it was clean, it was safe. When we allow sin to dwell in our midst, we are forfeiting that. Let's not do that. Let's pray. Our Father, God, first of all, I ask that you draw our hearts to the cross. To see, O Lord God, what warrants such devotion and trust in you, toward you, and then a love that springs from that love, in that we love one another because you first loved us. And that just as there is no one that you encountered that you didn't call to turn from their sin, Lord, that we would do the same. We would love others so much that we would want to see them avoiding the pitfalls of sin. We would also want them to feel the liberty to come to us with the same intent, with the same heart. God, that your name would be made great among us. Lord, that we would desire each and every day, each and every one of us, before our feet hit the floor, out of the bed, that we would desire before you that you would protect us in that day from bringing shame to your name. Bringing shame to the name of the church to which we belong. Bringing shame to the name of our families. Lord God, make us what you will for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor TJ, if you would come and lead us in our Lord's Supper, brother.